We come together to be able to worship you, to glorify you, to praise you, Lord. Lord, as we are here this morning, Lord, many of us come from different weeks that have looked differently. Many of us come from different struggles, different celebrations, excitements, Lord, struggles. But here today, Lord, we are reminded of your grace. We're reminded of your glory. We're reminded that in you all blessings flow. We're reminded, Lord, that we know that our fullness of righteousness comes from you, and in that day we cannot wait. And so, Lord, we ask for you to hurry. We ask for you to hurry because we know and we feel the day-to-day sins. We know the day-to-day struggles. We know the evil that still is present. But we know the goodness of your grace, and we know your gospel, Lord. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and we want more. We want its fullness. We want its completion. We want its fulfillment. And so, Lord, as we go through life, Lord, we know that peace is only brought about by the gospel of Jesus. We know that nothing can resolve conflicts. We know that turmoils and issues are not solved through any other means but by you. And in that we have faith, and in that we stand firm. And so, Lord, help us be able to be people of peace, be people who proclaim your gospel in all situations, be people who love you above all costs. Lord, as we prepare this week for VBS, I pray for these kiddos that are coming through. I pray for the leaders that have worked so hard to be able to set this up behind the scenes and hours of being able to make this happen so that our kids can come and they can hear about you. They can hear about your good news. They can praise you. They can worship you. They can glorify you. They can grow in your word. So be with their hearts, Lord. Equip those who are ready to serve, that by your spirit, they can glorify you for the good of others. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good morning, church. You may take a seat. You may be wondering, what is with all the butterflies? And it has nothing to do with cowardice, all right? So let's get that out of the way. This is about VBS. And so as you guys can see, there's a lot of hard work that got put into VBS. And so we're super excited for the week coming up. And so please be remembering just to be praying for our kids as they come through and just learn about God. And so it's a super exciting thing. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been doing a character study on the life of Peter. And one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that it presents us, its characters, who they really are and how they really are. See, it highlights a lot of their great qualities for us to be able to be encouraged by, for us to be able to be led by, and for us to be able to replicate. But it also doesn't shy away from their flaws, from their failures, and from their sins. And the reason why the Bible doesn't skip over rather these embarrassing stories about these people is because the Bible is not about them. You see, the Bible is about God. The Bible points to and reveals to us who Jesus is. And what's amazing about all that is that even with the stain of humanity's sins and failures, it does not change, affect, or tarnish the truth and beauty of who God is and what he has done for us. You see, God remains who he is and accomplishes all of his purposes despite the failures of humanity, which is an encouragement and a relief for us all. And today, what we'll be looking at is one of these grand failures in the life of Peter. But I want to warn you before we dive into this, that we have a tendency to villainize these characters in the Bible. We approach these moments in history with disbelief and shock, and we ultimately come to the conclusion that if that were me in that situation, it wouldn't have gone down that way. But a word of caution, you might, and most likely do, have a lot more in common with Peter than you realize. You see, when it comes to being a coward, we have a lot of situations and examples that come to our head, typically the opposite of what it means to be a coward. And so we know coward usually is understood as the lack of bravery or courage, And most of us, when we think of that, when we think of bravery and courage, we think of those action-packed movies like Mission Impossible and Braveheart and, you know, James Bond and all these things. And we think of, man, these are people who won't back down, who will always fight, who will do what is right, who will always just push forward. These are brave and courageous men. And I agree. Cowardice is the lack of bravery or courage, but I want to expand on that a little bit more. I would say that cowardice is the failure of character in the face of a challenge. Cowardice is the failure of character in the face of a challenge. And the reason why I appreciate this understanding of cowardice more is that it gets deeper in just thinking that, well, if you are cowardice, then all you got to do is act brave, be courageous, and that's all you need to do. But instead, it shows our cowardice has deeper roots, that these roots go all the way down to our character. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62 is where our section of scripture will be today. This is in this infamous section of scripture. We witness the moment that Peter denies Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. It's Peter's worst moment. It's the cowardice of Peter. And what we'll look at, as we're going to see, is what caused Peter to be a coward. We'll look at the culmination of his cowardice, namely his denials. And we'll wrap it up with how we can combat our cowardice. You guys like all those C's? You know, CCC, Pastor Calvin, this is like meant for me today, you know? So Luke chapter 22, verse 54. It reads, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I don't know him.' A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I'm not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." You see, moments before this, Jesus is praying in on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the middle of his prayer, he is interrupted by Judas. You see, Judas is one of Jesus' 12 intimate disciples, and he is leading this crowd towards Jesus because he has just betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And he's leading the chief priests, the officers of the temple, the elders, all towards Jesus. And he approaches Jesus, calls him Rabbi, gives him a kiss, indicating to everyone else, to the crowd and the mob that is following him, this is the man to arrest. They seize him. They take him, they capture him, they chain him up, tie him up, and they take him to the high priest's house so that he can be tried in hopes that he is executed. And what we see at the end of verse 54, in the midst of this parade of leading Jesus into his illegal trial, we see Peter was following at a distance. To say Peter's world has just gotten flipped upside down would be an understatement. He is in shock. He is confused. He is in disbelief of what is actually happening. Man, is this real? This can't be real. It's over? Oh my God. Wait, was that Judas? Wait, where did everyone else go? Where is everyone? Where are they running to? It's almost like Peter is reverting to autopilot. He knows he wants to be with Jesus, but he's just gotten rocked, and he can't figure out how to make up, how to deal, and how to understand what's happening around him. So he follows, but he remains at a distance. You see, this is the first indicator to us that something is going on in Peter's heart. He's rocked. He's in shock. He's confused. He's probably afraid, but he follows. In fact, he even goes into the courtyard of the high priest's house. And there he finds all those who serve the high priest, who most likely are people who were very much in agreement of Jesus' arrest. They were for it. They were in favor. And there they made a warming fire. And Peter goes and approaches them and sits among them. But Peter wasn't prepared for what was about to happen. And what we need to understand is that these accusations and questions that are starting to come towards Peter that he was about to face are not what caused his cowardice. Peter is entering into this situation with the causes of cowardice already inside of him, already sowed in him, already deep into his character. The situation is just revealing what is already there. And so the first cause of cowardice that we need to understand, or first cause of Peter's cowardice that we need to understand, is that Peter had a wrong understanding of who God is. You see, in Matthew chapter 16, we see this divine moment where Peter actually confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus actually responds to Peter and he says, Peter, listen, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This is the divine thing. God in heaven has revealed this to you. This is great. This is awesome. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but the word Christ is not Jesus' last name, okay? Did I think that growing up? That's for another conversation. But you see, Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed one that God's people were waiting for, that they had their hope in, the one who would come and save them. He would be the one to come and save God's people, restore God's rule and reign over the whole earth. But look what happens right after Peter's confession. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on that third day, be raised up. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you, Lord. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, Peter starts to rebuke, which means to sharply criticize Jesus for saying that he was going to have to die. And Jesus turns to him and tells him, get behind me, Satan. Whoa, Jesus. He just confessed that you were the Messiah. He just confessed that you were the Son of the living God. Like, isn't that enough? I mean, like, he's said a lot of right things. Like, was that necessary? You see, unfortunately, Peter's expectation and understanding of what it meant to be the Messiah was wrong. In that time, a common idea emerged of what was expected from the coming Messiah. Israel was familiar with different countries coming through and oppressing them, and God always delivering them. As the Roman Empire was now in control of Israel, they had created a theology of the Messiah that when he is to come, when he will come, he would not only save them, but he would also save them from political and national oppression that they were facing. You see, this Messiah that they were hoping for was going to put Israel back on the map and teach all their enemies who was boss right then and there. And so, when Jesus says, I'm going to get arrested and I'm going to die, Peter had to correct Jesus on how to actually be the Messiah. You see, Peter's mind was set on the things of man. Peter had allowed his environment and his culture to influence who he expected God to be. even as Jesus, God in the flesh, is telling Peter what must happen, Peter can't fathom it. The God that he has created up in his mind, the God of his imagination, is not matching up with the God that is standing in front of him. And unfortunately, that is reality for a lot of us today. Some of us have ideas and expectations of how we believe God should act and how we believe God should behave and who we believe he should be. And a lot of these times, these ideas and expectations are influenced by the culture around us. For example, let's take the idea God is love. A very biblical idea. In fact, 1 John affirms and communicates without a shadow of a doubt, God is love. But what does our culture say about love? Well, love always agrees. Love always affirms. Love always accepts. So then, to disagree, to rebuke, to deny would be hate. Well, God isn't hate, is he? No. Right. So God would allow love to happen in all situations, right? Well, maybe. Like between anybody who wants to get married, right? What do you say? In that moment, if you allow a wrong understanding of who God is, what he stands for, you get rocked, you get stunned. If you allow culture to be able to define who God is, you have nothing to say. Which is why we have confused Christians who approve of homosexuality, because they are allowing the culture to tell them what God would do. God wouldn't disagree. God wouldn't rebuke. God wouldn't deny love. You see, but culture cannot tell God who he is or what he will do. God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And when we disagree with how God has revealed himself, namely through scripture, how he has revealed who he is, his attributes, when we create a God of our own imagination, then when challenges come our way, we will crumble and we will fall. We will turn to cowardice. See, the second cause of Peter's cowardice was his distorted self-confidence. Jesus spends his last night as a free man with his disciples, and you can sense the urgency in the midst of his interaction with his disciples. He is over there. He gives them an example of what it means to be a servant by washing them their feet, how to actually serve one another. He shows them and tells them and gives them a new commandment of how they ought to love one another. He talks about the institutes of the Last Supper for his disciples to remember him. And so Jesus is urgently creating and knows his hour is to come. And he's helping create the situation and environment for his disciples so that they can continue forward. And that night he gives Peter three warnings, but Peter ignores all of them. Matthew 26 writes this about Jesus' warning. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. See, the first warning Jesus gives is a general warning to all the disciples. He says, listen, it is scripture. It is prophesied. The shepherd will be struck. The sheep will scatter. I will be arrested and my disciples will abandon me. And who responds? Our boy Peter. You know, Jesus, you're like 99% right. They will fall away. I got you on that. But me? No. I will never fall away. And so Jesus then warns Peter specifically about his denial. And Peter's response, oh, even if I must die, I will not deny you. Jesus, you're getting this all wrong. Do you know who I am, Jesus? You see, in the account of Luke, we see another warning that seems to have been issued to Peter, probably in between these two warnings. And this is what Jesus says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me, until you deny three times that you know me. Jesus is trying to get Peter's attention. He knows this isn't computing, this isn't registering with Peter. Simon, Simon, listen. Satan wants you. I'm not playing around, Peter. This is intense. This is serious. Don't you get it? But Peter doesn't get it. Lord, prison or death, that's it. It's like those movies where we see the wives being able to communicate to their husband and just trying to tell him, you know, this is how I've been feeling lately. I just feel like you're not seeing me. I really wish you would just kind of like, you know, do these nice things for me. And he's like, I got you. I know exactly what you want. Next week, we got two tickets to this pig mud wrestling match. It's going to be awesome, right? And you're just like, oh my goodness, you're not hearing her, right? And thankfully, that's just in movies because that doesn't happen in real life. Peter isn't listening. He isn't taking Jesus' words seriously because he is so self-focused. He has such a distorted self-confidence that it's not even a possibility for him to be able to deny Jesus. No way. That can't happen to me. Even if it's God himself telling me what's going to happen, no way. Remember, you call me the rock, Jesus. You will all abandon me. Not me. Peter, Satan wants you. Trust me, Jesus, I'm ready to go to jail for you. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. I would rather die than deny you. This distorted self-confidence creeps into all of us. You see, maybe for you, you've been a Christian for quite some time now, 20 plus years or so. Maybe you're the small group leader of your group and things have been going very well. Maybe you've been asked by a younger brother or sister in the faith to kind of give some advice and wisdom on Bible reading habits. And so you go and you meet with them. Maybe you've just stumbled upon some reformed Puritan and all of a sudden you have these newfound convictions and you're ready to just like tell everyone what it's like. Obviously, none of these things are wrong in themselves. All of these show growth, show ideas of being able to expand and grow in our faith with God. But what happens if we're not careful is we think that we've graduated into this level of different level of spirituality where we are not susceptible to sin any longer. We stop self-examining. And by doing so, we let our guard down. You see, Jesus is recognizing this and goes, you know what, Peter, come with me. I'm going to go into the garden. Why don't you come and pray with me? I'm going to go a little bit further, but why don't you guys just pray? Okay, pray that you do not enter into temptation. Pray that the Lord strengthens you. Pray that the Lord will help you through this time because it's going to get tough, Peter. And you would think that Peter would take advantage of that. That he would be like, okay, fine, you know, I get it. You're concerned, Jesus, about me. I'm very touched by that. I'll pray for you. I'll pray just to make you happy. Instead, he sleeps. See, Peter had developed this type of distorted self-confidence. Maybe in his role of being one of the disciples, feeling like he was always picked and chosen and one of the few. Maybe it was because of his close relationship with Jesus. maybe his own resolutions, just who he was growing up as a kid. You see, when we start to trust in our own spiritual abilities and we stop depending on our constant need, when we start to enter into this idea that we've made it, that we don't need as much of the Spirit of God, or now it's a little bit more of a 50-50 situation, or maybe I'm like 75 and he's 25, you are in dangerous waters. Brothers and sisters, never graduate from your constant need and dependency on God's spiritual strength that protects you and guards you from completely making a shipwreck of your life, because your flesh is weak. You see, you can never not need God. You can never not need his word. You can never dismiss his warnings. You need him always and forever. Even as we enter into the new heavens and new earth, and there is no more sin, and we're living in complete righteousness forever, all of that is true and solidified because it is not of your own righteousness that you stand on, but it's because you stand securely firm in the righteousness of Jesus. Forever and ever do we stand in the source of our strength and our confidence, which is Christ. Even in eternity, Jesus is always our strength. Jesus is always our confidence. Jesus is always our righteousness. And in that alone do we cling to forever. But unfortunately, for Peter, these causes of cowardice, a wrong view of God, and distorted self-confidence have culminated into full-blown cowardice. Verse 56 and 57 shows us Peter's first denial. You see, as Peter is around the fire, a servant girl notices him. The same servant girl that another gospel's probably let him in the first place. And as they surround the fire, with not much light around them, she notices him. She stares at him. She sees the flames licking back and forth and lighting up his face. She's studying him, making sure that her accusation is going to be legit. This man was with him. Peter's response, "Woman, I don't know him." The first blow comes to Peter, and he denies knowing Jesus. He's caught up in the moment. Maybe he's hearing the shouting and the mocking that is happening while Jesus is on trial with the high priest. Remember, he's sitting among people who serve the high priest and who were probably very much in favor of Jesus' arrest and potential death. So what was the conversation like among the fire? He deserves all of this. Did you hear that he claimed to be God? This is going to teach him a lesson. How could anyone really fall for any of what he's saying? How many of us have found ourselves in similar situations where the conversation has taken a turn and all of a sudden you realize you are the lone Christian as people start to bash on Jesus? How can anyone believe in a higher being? Scientifically idiotic. Right? I mean, like, God became human. I've heard that story a couple times before. And the spotlight turns to you. Isn't that the God that you believe in? The God that allows wars, hunger, death? A God who would send someone to suffer for eternity? Well, no, listen, that's not my God. I don't know. Maybe I don't know who God is. See, you're embarrassed by who God is. You're embarrassed by how the culture has interpreted him wrongly. You're embarrassed by the fact that they are spitting these things against you. And so you deny him. Peter's second denial comes in verse 58. As Peter tries to stick around, still conflicted and disoriented with the reality that the man that he has just confessed to be the Messiah is now probably going to die, someone else comes up to him. "Hey, you also are one of them." "Man, I am not. I am not one of his disciples. I'm not part of that group." No, hold on for a minute. Like, I'm not saying you're like one of them, like the people who followed and just kind of ate the bread and the fish, like that, the people that just wanted the healings. You were deeper than that. You like were with him, right? Like you're one of those, how many were there again? 12? I remember that. I remember seeing you around. Yeah, you were real close. How many times have we been in situations where there is a mockery of the things that we do as Christians? Don't you like to you do that praying thing, right? Where you like pray, like the invisible thing that you do, where you can't really see it, but you're talking to someone. That's funny. Wait, but you're one of those Christians that actually believe that the Bible is like God's word? Oh, it's thousands of years old. You know that, right? Wait, so once a month you drink juice, the Baptist version, and you eat bread to remember someone's death? A death that paid for sins? Ugh. That's kind of weird, right? How many of us stay quiet in those moments? Maybe we laugh along. We don't know what to say. Maybe we say something like, "Well, it's not completely like that. I think you're kind of getting it wrong. Listen, at the end of the day, I just don't want to really talk about it. I think this is what you need to know. I'm just not one of those Christians, okay? Whatever it is that you're thinking of, whatever it is that you have in your mind that a Christian is, I'm just not that. Whatever it is that is appeasing and appealing to you, that's the Christian that I am. But the Christian that you think of in the news that you're worried about, that's not me." Oh, okay. So what kind of Christian are you? Well, just not that kind. Oh, okay, got it. So you're not those crazy Christians who are super hateful and would be against a woman's right to choose abortion, right? Or those like super like angry Christians who are against transgenderism and call it a sin, right? Well, right. Yeah, I'm not one of them. See, an hour goes by for Peter. Maybe Peter is starting to think he's in the clear. I can't get worse than this, right? Wrong. Someone else comes up to Peter. "Certainly." And Peter's probably like, "Come on, give me a break, man. Like, what's happening?" "This man also was with him." And Luke, it records Peter once again in his third denial of the night saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." In Matthew and Mark, they actually record that Peter not only goes, but he actually invokes a curse on himself and swears an oath. "I swear on God, I have no affiliation with this man, Jesus, and if I'm lying, may God curse me and strike me down. I do not know what you are talking about." Peter snaps, he can't handle it, and he is desperately trying to survive, and he blows up. This is the man that just a few hours ago looked at Jesus and said, "Jesus, my only two options in life right now, prison or death, because denying you is off the table. It's not even a possibility, Jesus." Three times Peter denies and crumbles deeper and deeper and is now swallowed up by his cowardice. Now, some of you may be looking at this moment and are thinking, "How could you, Peter? How dare you? After everything he's done for you, this is what you do? What a weakling. What a soft person." Because if that was me in that situation, things would have gone a lot more differently, you know what I'm saying? Like, I bring guns to every fight that I go to, you know what I'm saying, Jesus? Like, that wouldn't have happened with me, Jesus. But we like to play those games, don't we? We like to play the what-if game. We like to create these wild and out-of-touch reality situations and boast in all the ways that we would sacrifice for Jesus, that we would lose our life for Jesus, that we would die for Jesus, that we would lose everything for Jesus. And Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that if that day ever comes, that God provides the necessary grace and strength for us to be able to stand firm in those days. But maybe, just maybe, let's start by being faithful in the small ways. Let's start by being faithful in our commitment to God and His church. Let's start by being faithful in the discipleship of our home. Let's start by being faithful in our evangelism to our neighbors, so that if and when that day comes, when we are faced with the challenge that feels so overwhelming, we can stand ready and firm, knowing that God will supply us with what we need because we've witnessed and seen Him supply with what we need in the small things. But what do we do? But what do we do when we find ourselves in the throes of cowardice? And here are two negative reactions that we can have towards cowardice that I believe does not actually resolve your cowardice. The first negative reaction is reckless courage. Reckless courage. And who other than our boy Peter to help demonstrate it to us? You see, in Luke chapter 22, verses 49 and 52, right as Judas enters into the garden, right as he leaves the betrayal, right as all this stuff and the disciples are starting to click things together and what's about to happen, here's what they say. And when those who were around them saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Remember, Peter's cowardice didn't start in the courtyard in the high priest that night. The causes of cowardice were already in his heart. So you place all these causes of cowardice in a challenging situation, and Peter is fighting against being a coward. So one of them, Peter, takes the sword and cuts off the ear of the high servant. Peter is dangerous. He is reckless. He is emotionally reacting. He is driven by fear, by rage, by confusion. He is not thinking clearly, and he's probably feeling cowardice wanting to come out. So he takes the sword. But how do we know this was a reckless moment for Peter? Look at what Jesus says to him. "No more of this. Enough. What are you doing, Peter? What is going on in your mind? What on earth is making you think this is okay? Why would you do this, Peter?" You see, you can imagine, like, Peter in this moment, Jesus has just told him, what's wrong with you, bro? And he's holding the sword, and he's looking at Jesus. And all of a sudden, he looks at his disciples, and he looks at Malchus, the guy whose ear is cut off. And he's like, oh my goodness, like, what did I do? I thought I was doing what I was supposed to do. I thought this was right. I thought I was just being courageous. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Don't you know all I have to do is ask? Don't you know all I have to do is ask my Father, and 12 legions of angels will come? Peter, I need to be delivered. Peter, I must be taken. I must die. This is scripture, Peter." But Peter has a hard time with this. As we saw earlier, when it comes to the matters of Jesus' death, because Peter has his mind on the things of man and not on God. There are a lot of times where we find ourselves choosing reckless courage, taking up our sword and chopping down the people near us. Maybe it's in debates where we start to feel like we're getting stumped and we don't know how to get out of this. Maybe it's a situation where we're talking and we're trying to justify our actions and we're starting not to really know how to explain it away. You see, in these moments, with the fear of cowardice rising up, we choose reckless courage at times. Many times I've had to apologize and ask for forgiveness for my eagerness to do such a thing with my words. You see, in those moments, I'm in survival mode. And my aim is to get out of danger. It's not that you speak truth. It's not that you stood up for what is wrong. It's the reckless destruction that lay behind you because your aim is your own preservation and not the preservation of the truth of the gospel. The point here is not wanting to put on courage. That's a good thing. The problem is not first putting to death the old self and its sinful desires. You see, all of us are eager and wanting to put on all the good things, but it's much more difficult to put on, to put off the older self. This isn't a clean yourself before coming to Jesus moment. You must come dirty and filthy and sinful to him because only he can clean you. Only he can save you. Only he can transform you. But now, with the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death the things of the flesh so that you can put on the things of God. Take off the old self through the power of the Holy Spirit that is now in you. You see, my kids have this crazy habit. I don't know if you guys can relate to this, but they go out and they play and they're wild and, you know, they're getting dirty and stinky and smelly and they come in and I'm like, oh my goodness, like, you all stink. You know, like I don't know if you ever smell like kid stink. It's different. It's just like it's in there, right? And, you know, you're like, I didn't realize sweat looked black. Like, that's really weird. I didn't know how that happened. And all of a sudden, you're like, okay, they're in here and they run away and they come back with new clothes on. And you're like, did you shower? No. Why would I shower? Why did you put on new clothes? Well, those are stinky. No. Yeah, you're stinky though. Like, that's what are you talking? Like, you need a shower, right? You need to rid yourself. And you putting new clothes doesn't take away the smell, man. Like, you gotta go shower. I don't know what to tell you. You have to shower. You have to take this off. And so for us, we need to find these causes of cowardice. We need to, through the Spirit, through the grace of God that trains us, be able to inwardly examine and put to death such things, renounce them from ourselves. We need to put off the old self so that through the grace of God that trains you, that allows you to live for godliness, you can now put on Jesus. You can put on courage. See, the other negative reaction that we can have when cowardice starts to arise is indefinite shame. You see, shame is actually a good thing. Throughout Scripture, shame is attributed to those who do evil, wickedness, those who continue in sin, those who have no faith. Because when we sin, shame comes upon us because we know what we are doing is wrong. You see, shame helps awaken us so that we can stop doing what we're doing. But shame is not meant to remain. Shame should not be our motivation. During World War I, Britain was needing more men to join their armed forces. So a vice admiral came up with a plan called the Order of the White Feather. Sounds like a Hunger Games movie or something, right? This was a group of women that would walk around the city and they would hand white feathers to any male that they saw in civilian clothing. And they would do this to shame the men because that white feather represented their cowardice for their duty to serve their country. See, this became so widespread that the government needed to issue badges to civilian men who were doing work so that they were doing work that actually benefited the war effort because they were being harassed daily. Women would approach those on leave from the Western Front, those who were medically discharged with missing hands and feet, those who tried to serve but were not eligible to serve. See, these women thought that the tactic of shame would be able to motivate and drive them to do what is right. And though thousands signed up due to shame, shame was not enough to keep them alive and to actually perform what was expected out of them. You see, shame is good to wake you up. But if all you have is shame, then you will head straight towards destruction. Shame is not meant to remain. Two disciples I thought of on the night of Jesus' betrayal, Judas and Peter. Judas, overwhelmed with shame, tried to make things right his own way. But he couldn't lift the shame. He never went back to Jesus. And because of that, because of all he knew, because all he knew was shame, it brought him to his own self-destruction. But Peter's shame did not remain. You see, this story is set during the darkest moment in human history. This is Satan's hour. But in the midst of betrayal, of despair, of denial, of evil, the hope of God still shines brightly. The rooster crows. Peter has denied Jesus three times. And while Peter was still speaking, in the middle of Peter's third denial, as he swears and brings curses upon himself, in a divine moment, Jesus and Peter lock eyes. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, some of us, when we first think of this, we think of it's that, oh, Jesus is looking at him, he's giving him that, like, parent stare. You know what I'm talking about? Like, if you're a kid or if you're a parent, you know that stare, right, where you're playing, you know, like, imagine if you're a kid. You're playing with your friends, and you're just having a good old time, and all of a sudden you feel it. Someone's looking at you, and you're like, oh, my goodness, like, what's happening? And you look around, and you see people moving in between everyone. You lock eyes. It's my mom. Okay. And you're like, well, that was weird. And you look back down. And you look back up, and she's still staring. You're like, oh, all right. And so you walk over there, and you're like, is everything okay? She's like, I don't know. You tell me, is everything okay? And you're like, yes. She's like, all right, good. And you're like, oh, you know. But this isn't that. This isn't what's going on here. Here we see Jesus is dragged into this illegal trial. He is chained like a criminal, and the mob surrounds him. They are spewing false accusations. They are mocking him. They are spitting at him. They are striking him. Jesus knows there's more to come. He knows where this is going to take him. He knows this is just the beginning of his physical pain that he has to endure, let alone all the spiritual pain that he has to endure on the cross. But Jesus is in control the whole time. None of this is taking Jesus by surprise. None of this is shaking Jesus' steadfast love for God, for his people. None of this reveals cracks or faults in who God is. He is the solid rock that can never fail. He is God. And because of that, because he is in control consistently and nothing can shake him, he is very much aware of what is going on with Peter, even as he suffers. You think because you blindfolded Jesus, he doesn't know who hit him? You think he doesn't know your name? You think he doesn't know the number of hairs on your head? You think he doesn't remember knitting you in your mother's womb? And as the rooster crows, Jesus turns and looks at Peter, and Peter, for the first time, understands, Jesus sees me who I am. He knows me. And no matter how much Peter tries to hide himself through self-confidence, through reckless acts, the gaze of Jesus penetrates all of that. It melts everything that you can put up against him away, and he sees you. See, this divine gaze communicates to Peter that Jesus is the holy, all-knowing God, that he doesn't take sin lightly, and that he will not tolerate sin. He will call out sin, and he will seek to destroy at all costs. Peter sees for the first moment, and he understands the weight of his sin, and he sees Jesus. He's getting beaten and mocked, and he knows what's about to happen. And for the first time, Peter realizes, you must die. You have to die. I can't do it. I thought I could. I can't. I've denied you three times. I don't even know what to do right now, and you see me. and I can't escape from your gaze. And you're penetrating right into my soul, and you know all my hurts and my pains. You know all my sins. You know what I've done, and I can't stand up to this. And at the same time, Peter sees, and Jesus is looking at him. He says, I know. I've always known. That's why I'm going to the cross. That's why I called out your sin, because I am holy, and you cannot do it. You are sinful, and I am not. I know your failures. I know your faults, yet I want you. And so I must die, Peter. I must go to the cross. This is your God, and he will save you. Church, we don't need to hide and pretend to Jesus. He knows you. He knows your deep secrets. He knows the hidden sins that you have. He knows the depths of your hearts, and he wants you. But he will not tolerate sin. And so when he gets you, he will clean you, he will restore you, and he will set you on the path of righteousness to live, because by his word he cleanses us so that we can live for him. So how do we deal with cowardice? The first thing we need to do is to know God. What is he like? What does he promise? What does he love? What does he hate? What are his attributes? Because the world is a complicated place full of complicated people and consistently pushed on with us by complicated situations. You see, we need to be people who can provide a defense for our faith, like Peter says in 1 Peter 3, to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope you have. But in order to do that, you must be students of the Bible. Your theology, I know, big scary word right now. Your theology matters. You see, your theology is just what you understand and know about who God is. It's the study of God. It's your beliefs about who God is, and that matters, because what you think about God will shape how you view the world around you, will affect how you interact with your family. It will change how you deal with trials and struggles. Your theology is being shaped, though, whether you like it or not. It is either going to be shaped by the cultural influences around you, politics, movies, social groups, your new biking club, or it's going to be strengthened and solidified through God's word. Like I mentioned earlier, the Bible is all about God. It reveals him in all of its pages. And so when we study the Bible, our first thought shouldn't be, how will this help me? How will this make me a better this or a better that? No. Our first thought as we approach Scripture is, what does this tell me about who God is? How does this help me deepen my understanding of God? How does this stir my hearts for the affections of Jesus and his glory to praise him? And so, by doing so, by being a student of the Word, by indulging yourself in God's Word, by praying and seeking him, depending on the Spirit, the next time you're at a family gathering, the next time you're at dinner, and your aunt starts spewing some crazy nonsense about God, you won't be shaken. Because you can stand up and actually say, hey, listen up, God is love, because he is so loving, he offered up himself to die for your sins so you can have eternal life. In fact, love doesn't tolerate wrongdoing. Love actually rejoices in truth. And guess who truth is? Jesus is truth. And so, Jesus is so full of love and so full of truth that he is willing to die on the cross, yet knowing you are a sinner. And love obliterates evil, Auntie, while providing mercy and grace to be restored back to what is truth. That is my God. Don't allow the cultural mumble jumble to spin you in circles and redefine God for you. Make a defense of the authority of God in your life through the Bible. The second thing we need to do is we need to know ourselves. Now, how do we do this? Horoscopes? Personality tests? Netflix's algorithm suggestions of what you might like next? You can never understand or comprehend who you are, what your purpose is, without knowing God. You see, we are limited beings. We are not perfect. We are fallible, flawed, sinful people. Because of the flesh that is still in us, the desires of our sins still wait. We are all, no matter what level in life, no matter how many books you read, no matter how many small groups you attend in a week, no matter how many sermons or podcasts you ingest, we are all susceptible to sin. As long as we're on this earth, as long as we're in this body, we will sin. And at the same time, you are a saint, set apart to be holy, sealed with the Holy Spirit, transferred out of the domain of the darkness, adopted into the family of God, chosen and beloved to live how God has asked you to live. This is who you are, because God no longer looks at you as a sinner who needs to be saved. He's already done that. He's crushed sin. He's brought you into the family. And so now, as his child, walk in light, because that's who you are. Do not make excuses for your sin. Do not walk around saying, well, I can't help it. You know I'm part sinner. No. That is not true of you. You are a child of God, redeemed by the blood, the precious blood of Jesus. And now, by his strength, by his spirit, you are able to overcome the world because Jesus overcame the world. And you are more than conquerors through the blood of Jesus. And so do not make excuses for your sins. You are a saint who has been called to holiness. And so when sin comes about, mourn over that sin, because that is not you. That is not who you are anymore. Which is why Peter says in 1 Peter 5, be watchful. Be watchful. Yes, you're a kingdom of priests. You're a holy nation, a people of his own possession. But be watchful. Don't let your guard down, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I wonder how Peter learned that lesson. And the last thing is for us to remember. You see, as Peter and Jesus locked eyes, Peter remembered that Jesus told him he would deny him. And Peter ran away and wept bitterly. But that's not all Peter remembered. How do I know this? Spoiler alert, Peter is restored. Do you remember what Jesus told Peter right before he told him about his denial? Satan wants you. Satan's demanding for you. But I prayed for you. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, Peter. You see, in the midst of our despair, in the midst of our cowardice, in the midst of what Peter is feeling, he is feeling the guilt and the shame of denying his Lord and Savior. He knows it, and it's a reality, and he has to face it, and he knows God knows, and he's dealing with it, so he weeps, and he weeps bitterly over his sin. But Peter remembers everything that Jesus has said. Yes, you will deny me, but I pray for you. You see, this moment of weakness, this challenging situation, this confusion, despair that is very real, cannot speak louder than the promises and works of God in our lives. God has given us the gift of remembrance so that in these hard times, we can actually recall his promises, we can recall his works, we can recall his faithfulness, so that through faith, we can overcome the difficulties that surround us. You see, Psalm 77, which we read earlier today, highlights this grace of remembering. As the psalmist expresses his crying and his trouble, he looks inwardly and comes up with questions based off of his situation. He says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? See, my circumstances are telling me something about God. This isn't a fun time. This is difficult. This is trial. There's a weightiness. There's diseases coming in. There's hardships between families. My son doesn't talk to me. My wife doesn't see rightly with me. What is going on right now? This is hard. This is difficult. I lost my job. All these things are happening. I don't think God is very loving right now. I don't think he's very compassionate. I don't think he's very gracious because he's just dragging me through this. Will his promises actually come true? Or have they ended? But the psalmist remembers. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on all your mighty deeds. We are to remember all that God has done, all that God has promised, and all those things as we reflect on his faithfulness, on his interactions. All of these things outweigh our current experiences always. They speak of a better story. They speak of a better truth. They are actually what talks about and tells us who we are. Not our situation, not our circumstances. Those things don't define you. God defines you. And he keeps you by his word. This doesn't mean that you pretend everything is fine and dandy when your world is falling apart. But church, there is something greater than your situation. There is hope in the despair. There is hope in the trials. There is hope in your failures. There is hope in your cowardice. Because God's word is your final verdict. I have prayed for you, and your faith will not fail. Let's pray, church. Father, what a beautiful reminder this is this morning. God, we are weak people. We are sinners in need of saving, in need of being redeemed, in need of your grace, in need of your love, in need of your holiness. And our old life sometimes flashes before our eyes in challenges and situations and hardships. And God, sometimes we react unfortunately. We react recklessly. We react with shame. But you have set us free. You know our hearts, Lord. You know our sins already. You know what we are. You know that our hearts are prone to wander. Yet by your grace, you bind us and you hold us to you. In you, there are mercies forevermore. And so God, help us as a church to not revert to cowardice. Help us by doing so to be able to be students of your word, to know you, God, fully, to not allow culture to be the one to take the first stab and to lay the foundation of who you are, but that instead we can stand firm no matter what they say to us, no matter what they threaten us with, we know who you are because your word says who you are. Even if my circumstances are crippling and gripping me by the heart and taking me down, God, you are true and your word does not fail. And God, you have prayed for us and you consistently intercede on our behalf. That we may not fail. Remind us of who we are, your children, your saints. Help us glorify you in all that we do. Lord, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.